You're listening to the podcast of Village Church in Burbank, California. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org. We hope you enjoy today's message.
I'm ready to preach, man. We are in a series here in the month of September where we are looking at the Gospels, the four documents that begin our New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. What makes these four documents distinct is that they all give us an account of Jesus' life, from his birth all the way through his ministry and teachings, through his death and resurrection. It's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that give us four accounts of that story. And they don't tell the story the same way. They all have their own points of emphasis, their own themes, their own perspective and point of view that they want to show you about Jesus. And so you can think of them, if they're a rock band, they're four different instruments. They're playing four different things, four different roles they're serving, and yet they all go together. They complement one another. So the title of the series, you can put the slide on, it's The Fab Four. And so far, we've looked at the Gospel of Mark 2 weeks ago. We looked at Matthew last week. Today, we're going to look at Luke. And if you're wondering which one of these guys is Luke, he's the guitar player. So we've got an 80s new wave band that we're putting together here. I thought about putting like some hair on them, like the flock of seagulls hair. But I was like, that's going too far. That's getting a little carried away here. But anyway, we're going to be looking at Luke. And just like with these other two, I want us to look at the way that Luke begins his account. We looked at the opening statement of Mark, which is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We looked at the beginning of Matthew, which is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. And now let's look at the way Luke opens his account of Jesus' life. Chapter 1, verse 1. Since many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed on to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, I too decided, as one having a grasp of everything from the start, to write a well-ordered account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may have a firm grasp of the words in which you have been instructed. That's the first sentence of Luke, and it lasts four verses. Let's talk about Luke. Let me give you some background on Luke. Luke is probably the third gospel that was written. Mark is the first, followed by Matthew, likely, and then Luke would have followed sometime after that. Luke is writing something like 50 years or so after the events of Jesus' life. We don't know precisely how many years, but somewhere around 50 years. Luke is not an eyewitness. He was not on the scene, and yet he tells us right here that he did a thorough investigation, which included interviewing a number of eyewitnesses during Jesus' life. Who was Luke? History and tradition tell us that Luke was born in Antioch of Syria, and Luke is a Gentile. In fact, of these four gospel authors, Luke is the only one who is a Gentile. And in fact, Luke is the only Gentile author included in the entire Bible. So this whole Bible has 66 books. 64 of them were written by a Jew. Only two of them, Luke and Acts, are written by a Gentile. And it's the same author. It's this guy, Luke. So he has a very important distinction. Luke is almost certainly the only native speaker of Greek among the four gospel authors. Matthew, Mark, John, they all wrote in Greek. In fact, the whole New Testament originally is written in Greek. But for these others, Greek is not their native tongue. It's a second language. But for Luke, Greek is his native language. And scholars will tell you that his use of the Greek is much more elevated over the other three. Like, it's a very eloquently written gospel. I'm told by people who would know such things that it's a pleasure to read the Gospel of Luke in its original Greek. Luke apparently was a physician, and he was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. I would imagine, you know, as many times as Paul was beaten and whipped and stoned, it probably came in handy to have a personal doctor traveling with him. And by the way, Luke also, it's very obvious that he, all the way through Luke and Acts, he has a very developed understanding of the Greco-Roman world more than the other three gospel authors. And that just comes with traveling. You know, if you're journeying the globe with the Apostle Paul, you're gonna have a lot of stamps on your passport. So he's a very, very well-traveled and, you know, broadened kind of guy. He wrote the book of Luke first, and then he wrote Acts, but they go together. In fact, in the early church, Luke and Acts traveled together. They were considered two volumes of the same work. The challenge that you and I have is that in our New Testament, they're separated, and we have John kind of sandwiched in the middle. And there's a reason why we do that, because we need to have the four Gospels together, and John really needs to be the last one. But it does create this little bit of separation between Luke and Acts that originally wasn't there and really shouldn't be there. I would encourage you, maybe sometime this week or in some week that follows, during that week, just read Luke and Acts together. And you're going to pick up on some themes and some connections that you might not otherwise see if you keep them separated. We read just a moment ago in his opening statement that Luke addresses this work to a guy named Theophilus. And we also find that at the beginning of Acts as well. So both Luke and Acts are addressed to someone named Theophilus. Who is Theophilus? We have no idea. We don't know who Theophilus is. And there are some theories about that. Some of them are pretty interesting. One of the theories I think is really compelling is that many have proposed that Theophilus is actually not a person, but simply a literary device, because the name Theophilus means lover of God. And so it's been proposed that perhaps Theophilus is just a placeholder for you and me. It's for anyone who loves God and will happen to read Luke's work in posterity. So it's possible that when Luke writes Theophilus, what he wants you to do is put your own name there, because he's writing it to you. He's writing it for you. I like that idea. But who knows? Luke gives us the most extensive account of the birth of Jesus. How many of you are Christmas fans? You like Christmas? You already got your Christmas lights up at your house, you know? Already got the Christmas music going in September. That's me. Not really, but I do love Christmas. Well, if you love Christmas, you're very indebted to Luke, because many of the Christmas stories, many of our Christmas carols, many of our Christmas cards and so on, they really find their roots in the story that Luke is telling. It's from Luke that we learn the most about Jesus' mother, Mary. In fact, some scholars believe one of the eyewitnesses he must have interviewed was Mary. Because you read certain details that are provided for Luke, and you're like, that had to come from Mary. It seems like that would obviously come from Mary. Luke also gives us the only story that comes from Jesus' childhood. You remember the story of Jesus, 12 years old, left behind in Jerusalem during the festival, and the whole town of Nazareth is traveling back up north, and eventually they realize Jesus is not there, so they run back, and eventually they find him. He's in the temple conversing with rabbis. That story comes to us from Luke and no one else. If it weren't for Luke, we would have nothing between his birth and the beginning of his ministry. Luke is by far the longest gospel. I know that Matthew has more chapters. Matthew has 28 chapters. Luke has 24 chapters. But in Luke, the chapters are longer. If you put them together, it's a long. And here's something else that's, I think, really interesting. Some of you might find this boring. Don't worry, I'm going to get into the sermon in just a moment. But they tell us that in the ancient world, the longest scroll, the longest papyrus scroll was about 35 feet. That's how long they would get. And if you wrote in small script, you could fit about 19,000 words on an ancient papyrus scroll. Well, both Luke and Acts are roughly around 19,000 words long. So it's as if Luke says, you know what? I'm going to fill this thing up. I'm not going to leave any space. And you got to plan ahead if you're going to do that as you're telling your story. Anyway, that's your useless fact for the day. But I like it. I like that kind of stuff. As I've been emphasizing each week, we have to understand that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're not writing as mere historians, and certainly not as modern historians. They're not writing as modern biographers. That's not what they're up to. These are artistic theologians who are trying to help you to see things in an artistic way. And one of the things that really sets Luke apart from the other three, they all do this, but Luke especially emphasizes the humanity of Jesus. So it's in Luke, for example, that we get Jesus sweating drops of blood in Gethsemane. So we get a real human picture of Jesus, which stands in contrast to the gospel we're going to look at next week when we close the series with John. John, more than the other three, he wants to emphasize the divinity of Christ. Now, all of them do that. What I'm saying is John, he's explicit about it. He puts it right in front of your face. And Luke is emphasizing that as well. But one of the key themes, one of the key aspects of Jesus that Luke really wants you to see is he, whatever it means that he's divine, this is also a man who is truly human and he experienced what we experience. So that's one of Luke's themes. If we want to talk about some of the other themes in Luke, two of the activities that we see recurring over and over again are praying and eating. Over and over again, you see those activities. You see Jesus praying and having meals. So he wants you to see that Jesus engaged in this formative practice of prayer, and this was a consistent source of fuel for his ministry. And he also wants to emphasize Jesus' radical hospitality, that he'll share a table with anyone. Money is also a prominent theme. In all of the synoptic gospels, actually, money is a big deal. Not so much in John, but especially it's emphasized in Luke. In Luke, you find Jesus talking a lot about money, particularly as it relates to having a deep concern for the poor. And we also see Jesus giving some certain challenges to the rich as well. So those are some of the themes in Luke. But what I really want to do this morning with you, with the rest of our time here, is I want to talk about something that is in fact true of all four of the Gospels, but I want to use Luke to talk about this, and that is the climax of the Gospel story. The story that these four authors are telling is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. That's where all four of them are headed. And there's along the way, there's a lot of foreshadowing, there's anticipation, there's building suspense, there's a lot of drama, and it's heating up, and there's crescendo. But finally, it reaches the climax when we get to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. One thing I've heard said numerous times is that these four Gospels are essentially passion narratives with an introduction. And there is some truth to that, that that's the most important part of the story that they're telling. Listen to this statement. It's going to sound funny when I say it, but I want you to let me expand it. It'll make sense. The crucifixion is the pinnacle of the gospel story, not the resurrection. Now, the resurrection is clearly essential. And without the resurrection, the crucifixion means nothing. Amen? I mean, we can only interpret the crucifixion from the light of the resurrection. So the resurrection is absolutely essential. However, once we come to grips with who Jesus is, and that's really like the lingering question that the disciples are wrestling with the whole time, once you and I come to see who Jesus really is, resurrection is a foregone conclusion. It's the crucifixion that takes us by surprise. That's what we don't see coming. I promise you, the ancient pagan people, they could totally imagine a God who conquers death. No problem. That makes sense to them. But a crucified God would bewilder them. That would make no sense to them. So the resurrection confirms that Jesus is God, but it's the crucifixion that reveals who God is. So if we want to know what God is like, we gaze upon Jesus on the cross. And that's where we learn who God truly is and how God feels about humanity and what God is up to in the world and how he does it. Let's look at this all-important text in Luke 23, verses 33 and 34. It says, when they came to the place that is called the skull or Golgotha, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Now, I want you to listen. This might be, it might be the most important part of the sermon, but you'll have to stay tuned later to find out if I say anything more important. But this might be the most important part. So listen to this. I read all of Scripture. I read the entire Bible from cover to cover. But this text right here, go ahead and put it back up. This text right here is my interpretive center. This is the lens through which I understand and interpret everything else. It's Jesus on the cross praying over his executioners, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." See, we have these Bibles, and as Christians, we have an instinct that we're going to need this book. If we're going to be formed in the way of Jesus, we're going to have to be formed by this collection of ancient writings. This is important. The church has given us this. The Holy Spirit has given us this. So we need this book. But if we're going to be formed by the Bible, and if we're going to let the Bible inform our theology, we have to do more than just open it up and read it. We're going to have to interpret it, right? We're going to have to interpret the Bible. And the question is, how are you going to go about doing that? Because there's a million different ways you can do that. So how are we going to go about interpreting the Bible? Well, there's a lot that I could say here, but for this morning, let me just simply say this much. My interpretive center for the Bible is that text that you just saw. It's that text. That's my interpretive center. My interpretive center is not the law of Moses. It's not the conquest of Joshua or the wars of David or the thunderings of Elijah. As important as all of those things are to the grand story that the Bible is telling us, my interpretive center is Good Friday, Golgotha, Jesus with his arms outstretched praying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's where I start, that's where I end, and that's what I filter everything else through. Let me explain why. I don't just follow Jesus as a wisdom teacher. I first and foremost worship Jesus as the crucified God. And it's because I worship Jesus as the crucified God, that's why I'm interested in following Jesus as a wisdom teacher. But I would never follow Jesus if I didn't believe he was the crucified God. Because that doesn't make sense to see this guy crucified. Why would I want to follow that path? But because the Father vindicates him by raising him from the dead, I have no choice but to believe this is who God is. This is what God looks like. This is God in the flesh. Therefore, because God has raised him from the dead and vindicated him, I must follow this path no matter how counterintuitive it may seem. It's interesting. A couple weeks ago, one of our kind of newer families here at Village Church, we had just finished our 9 o'clock service and we crossed paths and one of them kind of shouted out to me and said, "Hey, Pastor Ryan, thank you for talking about Jesus so much." And on one level, it seems like a funny comment that you would make to a Christian pastor, but I totally get it. I totally understand what they mean and why they said that. You know what's interesting? Since I've been here for the last 3 years, I've probably had at least a dozen people say something similar. "Thank you, Pastor, for talking about Jesus so much." And the way I respond is the way I always respond. I'm like, man, what else do I want to talk about? Like, why would I want to talk about anything else? But the fact that it's said, and usually it's people who have been trying to find a church, and they've been bouncing around from church to church to church, and eventually many people land here, and they say things like, "Man, one of the reasons I come to Village is because you guys make a big deal about Jesus. You talk about Jesus every week." And when I hear the comments, I'm grateful for it, but there's also a twinge of sadness because it reveals apparently not everybody's doing this. And as I just can't imagine. Like, if we're not focusing on Jesus, what are we doing? Even when I'm preaching from other parts of the Bible, I want to bring it back to Jesus because that's what keeps me in this thing. It's Jesus I'm endlessly fascinated with and I'm passionate about. It's why I'm here. So, he's the lens through which I understand who God is, and I understand how God feels about me and you. That's who I take my marching orders from. And everything else that exists in the Bible exists to point me to him. So that's what I want to be pointing people to. I want to talk about this with just a few more minutes. I'll keep an eye on the clock. What does the cross mean? What does the cross mean? And I think I want to talk about this because I think so often the cross gets reduced simplistically to just being a factor in a salvation equation and nothing more. And we're like, oh, here's what the cross means. A, B, C, boom, that's what the cross means. And you have not comprehended the cross because the cross has endless meanings. And so what I want to do is I want to give you 10 meanings of the cross. Again, I'll watch the clock. You're going to get out on time. Don't worry about that. We're going to move quickly, all right? But I also want you to understand that when I talk about I'm going to give you 10 meanings from the cross, what I don't mean is these are the 10 meanings of the cross. Well, yes, these are 10 meanings of the cross, but there are also the 10 I'm not going to talk about. And there are also the 10 that I don't even know about. And there are also the vast meanings of the cross that even the entire church over 2,000 years haven't really comprehended. So this is all like multifaceted, unfolding revelation. But I'm going to give you 10 just because we have one service, and it's a nice round number. So what is the cross? What is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? Well, for one thing, number one, it's the pinnacle of God's self-disclosure to us. You don't have to guess what God is like. You look at the cross. It's the pinnacle of God's self-disclosure. And the pinnacle of God's self-disclosure is not a demonstration of raw power like Zeus, like all of the ancients imagined the gods to be. At the pinnacle of God's self-disclosure is one of self-giving and surrender and laying his life down. Jesus says, "Nobody takes my life from me. I lay it down." So we look at Jesus Christ crucified as the pinnacle of God's self-disclosure. And for one thing, we discover a God who would rather die than kill his enemies. With his arms stretched out on the cross, he does not pray, "Father, avenge me for what they're doing." He prays, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Hans Urs von Balthasar, famous 20th century theologian, he writes, "Being disguised under the disfigurement of an ugly crucifixion and death, Christ upon the cross is paradoxically the clearest revelation of who God is." Amen, Mr. von Balthasar. What is the cross? Number two, it's divine solidarity with all human suffering. Probably the most potent challenge to Christianity in the last two millennia has been this question of why is there so much suffering in the world? If God is so good, if God is love in his essence, if God is all powerful, why is there such horrific suffering that permeates the world? And so many of the pat answers I've heard throughout my life just fail miserably. But the only response that to me begins to address this issue, this problem, this challenge, is that God does not exempt himself from it. God in Christ becomes fully immersed in it. He doesn't stand coldly aloof from afar saying, "Wow, that's a big problem over there on planet Earth. I hope it gets fixed." No, what God says is, "I'm going to join you in it. I'm going to dive into your pain and suffering and absorb even the worst of it. I'm going to join you in your suffering." And it's by his wounds that we are healed. Jesus identifies with every Abel that lies slain by Cain. He identifies in solidarity with every single one of them. What is the meaning of the crucifixion? Number three, it's the shaming of the principalities and powers. What do I mean by principalities and powers? I'm talking about those who rule by the power of death, who are fueled by greed and lust and power hunger. Now, fundamentally, these are spiritual forces, but they always work in concert with earthly systems of power. Okay, let me show you how it works at the crucifixion. Pontius Pilate represents political power. Herod Antipas represents economic power. Caiaphas the high priest represents religious power. These are representative figures for these systems that are all fueled by greed and lust, enforced by violence, but ultimately there's a spiritual root to all of that, powers and principalities. And on the cross, these powers and principalities are shamed. Herod, Caiaphas, Pilate, these symbols of political, religious, and economic power, they come together and they conspire together to kill the Son of God. And in doing so, they are shamed and they are revealed for who they are, that they are not wise, they're not just. They're filled with outrageous hubris, driven by greed and all of the baser motives of humanity. And the cross shames the powers and principalities and unveils them for who they are. What is the cross? Number four, it's the point from which the Satan, the accuser, is driven out of the world. Satan originally is not a proper name. It's a title. He's the accuser. Jesus himself says, now is the judgment of the world, and now the ruler of this world will be cast out, driven out, pushed out. The accuser, Satan, who dominates human beings by sucking them into this cycle of blame, accusation, scapegoating. The cross, when we see it for what it is, it's the place where all of that is revealed to be satanic. And that Jesus becomes the ultimate scapegoat. He takes all of the blame. There's nobody left to blame because Jesus absorbs it all. And when there's nobody left to blame, the Satan is out of ammo. He's out of business. And so the cross is where the devil's driven out from the world, absorbing wrong and recycling it in peace and forgiveness. Number five, what is the cross? It's the death by which Christ conquers death. Every human being, from the very beginning, at some point, we step through that doorway called death into this unfamiliar realm, never to be heard from again. And there's something tragic about that idea, if that's where it ends. It threatens to make a joke of life. It's the great enigma that we would live 80 years, and then at some point we just step through this door called death, never to be heard from, never to be seen again. But listen, the cross is the portal through which divinity, God himself, passes into death, passes through that doorway. And he doesn't stay there. He kicks open a door to the other side. And as Paul says, Christ now fills all things. Everybody say all things. He fills all things with himself, and that includes death. Christ fills death with himself. So some of you have a loved one who's recently passed away. And what I want you to know and see is that when your loved one stepped through that threshold into death, what they encountered was not really death. What they encountered is not the grim reaper. Who they met is Jesus Christ. And I could linger on that point for a long time, but I got to give you these other meanings. What is the cross? Number six, the abolition of violence. The final battle is won by Christ on the cross and by the cross, not with a sword in his hand. And for those of us who are following this man, those of us who will come and partake in his blood and body, he's giving us, this is the way it's done. This is the pattern. This is what actually wins the world, changes the world, saves the world. For the follower of Jesus, I'm not talking about governments, I'm talking about followers of Jesus. For the followers of Jesus, for the followers of this crucified man, violence is an anachronism that belongs to the old age. If you've been baptized, you've stepped into a new world where violence has no place. Let's move on. Number seven, what is the cross? It is the supreme demonstration of the love of God. God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Most famous verse of the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Don't make the mistake of taking that verse, which is so beautiful, and turning it into something ugly by thinking it means God so hated the world that he killed his only son. God did not kill Jesus. The sin of the world killed Jesus. Where is God the Father at the crucifixion? God is in Christ forgiving the world as it's being done. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved, rescued, healed, redeemed, restored. What does the crucifixion of Jesus mean? Number eight, it is the refounding of the world around an axis of love. You read your history books, you know, the whole story of human history is the world revolving around a totally different axis. An axis of power and greed enforced by violence. That's why so much bloodshed has occurred throughout human history. But when we gaze upon the beauty of Christ on the cross forgiving his enemies, we're drawn into a whole new orbit. We're welcomed into a whole new way of doing life. And we say, I want to found my life upon that. And it's not an axis of power and greed enforced by violence. That's the way of Caiaphas and Herod and Pilate. No, Jesus gives us a whole new axis, an axis of love expressed in forgiveness. What does the cross mean? Number nine, it's the enduring model of co-suffering love we are to follow. The cross is not just merely something Jesus does. It's a way of life that we're invited into called imitating Jesus. He says, if you want to be my disciple, if you want to be my student, my learner, my apprentice, my protege, deny yourself, take up your cross, and then follow me. One of the prayers that I pray every morning, just about every morning, and I'll actually stretch out my arms in a cruciform posture, and I'll pray this prayer just like this. Lord Jesus, you stretched out your arms of love upon the hardwood of the cross that everyone might come within the reach of your saving embrace. So clothe us in your spirit that we, reaching forth our hands in love, may bring those who do not know you to the knowledge and love of you for the honor of your name. Amen. This is the posture that we are to have in the world. And so often, Christians are seduced and compelled into other postures. The clenched fist of anger and protest. The wagging finger of shame and disapproval. But the posture the church is to have is the outstretched arms of welcoming the whole world into the loving embrace of God. Amen. Finally, number 10. Again, this is not exhaustive. I'm going with 10 because it's a nice number. But number 10. What is the cross? It's the eternal moment in which the sin of the world is forgiven. Paul writes, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Not reconciling himself to the world, reconciling the world to himself. The cross is the moment where all the sin of the world coalesces into a hideous singularity. And the sins of the world, pride, arrogance, lust, greed, violence, all of those sins coalesce into a singular sin, the sin of the world. And Jesus absorbs it in mass, and he forgives it in mass. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And you want to know how the Father responds to that? Because, you know, Jesus says, I only say what the Father wants me to say. I only do what the Father wants me to do. So when Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, the Father says, yes, son, let's do it. So whatever else the Gospels are communicating to us, you know, yes, the teachings of Christ, his resurrection, his announcing of the kingdom, his establishing of the church, all of those things. The whole trajectory of all four Gospels ultimately is to bring us to the cross. And every time we come forward and partake in communion, this sacrament of communion, this is our direct connection to the cross. You and I were not there 2,000 years ago. We were not there on Golgotha outside the walls of Jerusalem in 30 AD or whenever it was. We weren't on the scene. We have no historical connection to the cross. But according to the New Testament, when we partake in this bread and this cup, mysteriously, that is our direct connection. It's the same thing. And Jesus is still saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the Father is still saying, yes, son, amen.
Thank you for listening to today's message. To learn more about Village Church, visit our website at villagechurchburbank.org.